Psalm 94. The psalmist cries out for vengeance in Psalm 94. And he says, O Lord God, to whom, and you notice the singularity of that whom, to whom vengeance belongs. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, and render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? And so here's the child of God. He's obviously in some kind of a difficult situation, and the proud and the wicked are persecuting him, and probably a broader group than himself, probably the Jewish people. And he calls out to the Lord for vengeance, to take vengeance or revenge on the situation. It's interesting that he doesn't take vengeance himself. He calls out to the Lord to do that. We're told in Romans chapter 12, God tells us that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord forbids us as his children to take vengeance. It's something that he keeps just completely to himself. Number one, I think of how often I would have taken vengeance in my own life, and if I had done so, I would have done it with incomplete information, and I would have gone way too far. We don't know enough to take vengeance. We don't know enough about the whole situation, all of the personalities, all of everything. God is very possessive of this thing called vengeance, and he keeps it all to himself. He's not willing to share it with us. You may sit here tonight and be in a difficult situation where, oh, the desire to take vengeance. And it's tough. It's tough, I mean, with what people will do, and you could just kill them. You know, and the Lord says, don't do that, you know. And just don't do anything. Leave it to him. And he gives the promise. He says, I'll repay. I'll do what's right. I know everything, and I'll take care of it. And so one of the great positions of faith that we will take in our Christian walk will be to trust him to do what's right in these situations that have been wrongfully done to us, and so often purposely, you know, done wrong. It's not just for us, you know, we live where God has planted us in this world, but put yourself in the place. I just saw in the paper this week, it was either in the San Francisco Chronicle or in the Modesto Bee, where they had the ropes tied around our brothers in the Punjab state of India, where they had demonstrated against the terrible persecution against Christians there. And so 200 of them got together to demonstrate against the injustice that was being done to them. A very strong Muslim and Hindu state within India. And what happened was that who gets arrested, you know, by the police? The Christians do. And like cattle, ropes put around their neck and herded out, you know, and the humiliation of it. It's tough in China, other parts of the world where, you know, your mother or your father or your husband or wife or family member or friend has been killed, you know, for their faith. And I mean, the desire for vengeance can be so great, and yet God just completely, New Testament, Old Testament says, don't do it. That's mine. I'll take care of it. You don't be messing with that. And so here is the psalmist. He's wise. He doesn't take it into his own hands. He cries out, and his cry is against the proud. And in the Bible, proud, you know, you think of pride and, you know, the obvious haughty look and that kind of thing. But the word pride just means to see myself above. And, you know, the worst people for handling other people are people that begin to see themselves above other people. These people are lower than me, or these people don't know as much as me, or they become terrible persecutors and you know, and start to perform these terrible acts of injustice. And so the pride, a source of such, you know, potential bitterness among God's people. And then, of course, the wicked. And so he cries out for punishment to be rendered to them. And You know, the Lord promises to do so, and He will. He says in verse 4, they utter speech. You know, not only do they persecute us, but we've got to listen to them. They utter speech, and they speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity, they boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. And so it's hard, you know, to see the slaughter that goes on and the injustice that goes on. And then to see them not only appear to get away with it for a while, but then to have them mock your God. Your God's not alive. Your God doesn't see. Otherwise, He'd stop me. He'd stop this beating. He'd stop these electric prods that we're applying to your body. And these, you know what I mean? In all of it, but the Lord just, in all of it says, I'm going to take care of it. And so, you know, it's really a rough place as He's just crying out for God to punish the wicked in this way. Understand, verse 8, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're futile. And so here was their mocking, the Lord doesn't see, the Lord doesn't know, the Lord doesn't understand. And yet the psalmist cries out against them and says, listen, He made the ear. Of course He hears. You know, He made the mouth. Of course He speaks. He gave knowledge. Of course He knows. And so, of course, the Creator always greater than the creation. And so, you know, He responds to their idea that God doesn't know what's going on. He's saying God is fully aware of what's going on. And He'll take care of it when, you know, the time comes. God doesn't miss anything on the face of this earth. He hears it all. And He sees it all with the perfect justice. He watches it and listens to all of it. Blessed is the man whom You instruct, O Lord. You know, and so it's tough to walk with the Lord. It's tough to be in the midst of this persecution. I mean, is there a blessing in this? Yes, we get to follow the Lord. We get to hear His instruction. We get to live after His ways. Blessed is the man whom You instruct, O Lord, and teach out of Your law. In other words, sure, there's an easier way. Their way looks like an easier way, but it's not worth it. The best way is to be taught of the Lord, that You may give Him rest from the day of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance, but judgment shall return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. And so the psalmist is exhorting us in the middle of persecution, in the middle of these kinds of things, stick with the Lord. Stick with His Word. Don't let Him move you from His Word. Stay with His instruction, and while you're waiting for God's judgment, don't let Him wear you down. Classic illustration, of course, in the Bible, Noah. 100 years working on that ark, all alone, you know, kind of with just the immediate family and all of the mocking and all of the wickedness and all the... But what did he do? He just gave himself to what God had called him to do. And that's what that's a real key to staying sane. As a child of God, is staying busy about His business. You know, staying active, doing what He's called us to do, and, you know, having that outlet where God is using us. And so He's saying, stick with the Word of God, stick with God's instruction, even in the midst of all of this. And then He said, who will rise up against the evildoers, and who will stand for me against the workers of iniquity? And so He calls for God's people to stand against the wickedness. And so there's a call now among God's people to stand against the wicked. And that's what's required. That's what's required. You know, the old saying is that any old dead fish can go downstream, but it takes a live fish to go against the stream. And you got to be alive, and you got to make a stand, or you just go in the flow of this world, and then it's big trouble. Big trouble. And so there needs to be that making that stand. We cannot be a Christian in any day and in any age, but not in this day and in this age, without making a stand. You can't get away from that. You can't do it. Wickedness is moving too quickly. It's too powerful. There just comes a point where in each of these different areas of our life, there just has to be a stand. I don't move any further than here, on this area, and then in this area, and then in this area. There must be a stand against wickedness, or it'll just take us along in the flow. And so tonight, some of us perhaps just need to take that stand. So I'm going to stand here. It's not moving me any further than I am right now. And then he says, verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. In other words, I'd have died. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. And so the psalmist is saying that God will help us to make that stand. He doesn't just call us to make the stand, but he will give us out of his mercy the ability to make the stands that we need to make. Again, things are moving so fast today. 30 years ago, if, you know, here's wickedness right here, and here you are, and you keep that distance, you know, away from it. But wickedness is it's gone along. It's moving so hard towards greater wickedness that if you maintain just that same distance, you're going to be out over here. You're going to be a million miles away from where you never would have thought you'd have been 20 years ago. So what needs to happen as wickedness is making that hard right, it means that we're going to have to say no even more to continue in that place. And that's just the way that it is. What a blessed life there is in that. I don't know about you, but when I came to know the Lord, I mean, I was pretty well sick of myself, pretty well sick of this world, and it doesn't look like it's been any better, gotten any better since I've been gone. You know, it's looking pretty bad to me. So just good to make that stand. And the Lord, of course, is not like, okay, we can have this ability. Okay, I'm going to do. You know, I mean, He gives us the mercy, He gives us the grace, the ability to do that. Verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, and this is fascinating, the psalmist is denouncing the throne of iniquity. He's calling the rulers, or the king at this time, you know, he's sitting on a throne of iniquity, and he's protecting his iniquity, he's protecting his sin and his wickedness by the use of the courts. I thought I just mentioned that. But anyway, so, shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law, I've just, you know, it's the same old thing through history, have fellowship with you, and they gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood, but the Lord has been my defense and my God the rock of my refuge. And so the psalmist is saying, don't compromise with the evil. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. And so God has promised to judge wickedness. He has promised to judge sin. And the key wisdom for the child of God is to know that that is coming. Don't align with it. Never align with what God says He's going to destroy. It doesn't make any sense to do that. And so that importance of separation. Psalm 95, a call to come and worship. Oh, come, and let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. We've got a good salvation. Doesn't move. It's a rock, you know. You build an awful lot on the Lord. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Why? For the Lord is the great God. Not only is He God, but He's the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And so worship Him as King. Worship Him as the Creator. Isn't it good to have Him as our King? You know, and isn't it good to have Him as our Creator? He says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, for He is our God. So not only is He a great God, but He is our great God. And we are the sheep of His pasture, and the or the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So the praising of the Lord for the fact that he's the king, that he's the creator, and that he is our shepherd. Bah! I mean, that's it. Good to, when you know you're a sheep, it's good to know you need a shepherd. And so he tends us, he feeds us, he leads us, he takes care of us. I mean, what a blessing, you know, just to praise the Lord for the fact that he is our shepherd and that, you know, he was willing to do that. You know, would you want a shepherd you, let alone everyone in this room, let alone everyone that turns to him in the whole world? Man, you wouldn't. Don't sit there all, you know, sanctimonious. You wouldn't. So, and then he says, as he describes the things that grieve the Lord, he said, today, if you'll hear his heart, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And so there came that day where they were thirsty out in the wilderness, and as they were thirsty, they were crying for water. Moses, you brought us out here to die, and you know, we're going to all die of thirst and everything out here, because you know how God just delivered us from Egypt to kill us out here, and you know, these great statements of faith. And so then the Lord, you know, Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, strike the rock, and the water will come forth. And so that's what he's talking about, their rebellion. They were very rebellious through the, you know, that whole time there, and you know, aren't you glad you aren't like, yeah, so, but that rebellion is a troublesome thing. It hardens our heart, and God says, stay away from it. And then he says, be careful of unbelief. When your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. And so unbelief, we have to be careful of unbelief. When you have a shepherd like that, you know, like we have, we want to be careful of unbelief. And what he's referring to here is when they were getting ready to go into the promised land there at Kadesh Barnea. And as they were getting ready to go in, they sent in the 12 spies. 10 of them came back with an evil report, you know. Oh, there's grasshoppers and they're going to crush us and everything like that, you know. And our little tiny God's going to get killed out there, you know. And then two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, oh, let's go, you know. Beat them, bust them, that's our custom. Beat them, bust them, that's our custom. And so they, you know, they were all ready to go. It's amazing what you'll hold on to from junior high. We are the rebels, mighty, mighty rebels. Everywhere we go, oh, people want to know. Anyway. But that, you know, they had the evil report, the 10, and they chose to hold on to the report of the evil report of the 10, the lack of faith, and they disregarded, you know, Joshua and Caleb saying, let's go, our God is, you know, he gave us the promise, it's everything that he said he would be. Let's go out and watch our God work. And one of the great challenges that we have the longer we walk with the Lord is you get a little more sophisticated as you grow older in the Lord and you start to try and get away from the life of faith. But we can never get away from the life of faith. He's never going to let that happen. And one of the things that we have to be careful of is the evil report. And it's constant. It's constant in this world. It's constant in our heart. It's constant everywhere. The report that somehow, you know, God's word or his promises are going to fail in the face of the circumstances that we're facing. And so it'll rob us of that joy of praising the Lord as king and as creator and as the shepherd. And so these things are dangerous, the rebellion and the unbelief. Dangerous for us, and it robs God of, you know, the worship he so richly deserves. Verse 11, and so I swore, God said, in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. And so they missed the rest of the Lord because of their unbelief and wandered in the wilderness. Psalm 96 is a psalm of rejoicing in the Lord's coming. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. And so here we have the psalm beginning with just a praise to the Lord for his salvation, just praising his name there. And it's interesting that as the psalmist is praising the Lord, sing to the Lord, bless his name, verse 2, pretty soon he then moves in now to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. In other words, a person that is praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord, it's going to translate into a desire for the whole world to have that relationship with the Lord. And so that kind of a person's going to end up with a kind of a missionary heart. He's going to have that concern. Hey, wait a second, I don't want to be the only one that's enjoying this relationship that I'm having with the Lord. I want everyone else to experience it too. And so, it moves from that praising of the Lord, and then out of that comes now the proclaiming of God's salvation to the world. And so, the body of Christ is not a little bless me club and everything and all, but God's still trying to reach the world. And I really appreciate a lot of the things in the body of Christ, but we have to be real careful about some things. I was listening to the radio for a minute, some Christian radio yesterday. And I turned it on. The radio's on in my car, and I was heading someplace, and I turned it on, and they had this whole half-hour show on gambling. A Christian person that really struggles with gambling and that kind of thing. So praise the Lord for those kinds of shows that, meet that need and all. The problem is that if almost all of the shows are becoming like that, where it's like, okay, now, here's this little problem of yours, and then this little problem of yours, and this little problem, and then pretty soon, all we're doing is just looking at our little problems, and the whole world is going to hell all around us. And you'd be surprised what happens when I take my focus off of my little problem and I put it on God. And if it means, walking around the house with my hands in the air and praising Him and thanking Him and giving Him the glory that He's so due and all. And then pretty soon how those things begin to go by the wayside. And then my focus doesn't go to whether I'm going to, give up gambling or not. But now my focus is to reach the whole world. Is God going to keep me here in Modesto, or is He going to take me as a missionary to Chile or wherever it might be in your life? But, a lot of stuff is getting very microscopic. We've just about analyzed ourselves to death. But there needs to be that big view of God, who He is. What's His vision for our lives? How big is He thinking? And not bringing His thinking down to our little tiny things. It's amazing what symptoms will fall by the wayside. When He has our life and He has our heart and He's able to infuse His vision into it. So it's nice, those shows are nice, they're important. Studies on specific problems are very important, but not when it starts to represent 80% of what's on Christian, radio or on Christian television. Where's the calling for missions? Where's the calling for, evangelism? These are the things, and you look at it. How often do you hear about that? It's not so much. An awful lot of it is very introspective. And to me, it's just so much analysis, and you end up with the paralysis of analysis. You just end up paralyzed that you can't believe you can do anything until the Lord then, brings in some kind of trial, breaks that thinking off, and all of a sudden, that's right, you're God! And then we're off and running again. And so, important to have that bigger vision. And I like it. He says, proclaim the good news of His salvation. And you notice that from day to day. It's important, I think, to begin the day and say, Lord, use my life somehow for eternity today. You've got me in the job you've got me in. You've got me in the school or wherever you've got me. But let something eternal happen through my life today. And then the next day, for not like, we don't want to have like every 6 months something eternal happening through our lives. Here he says, day to day, so important, declaring His glory among the nations, that evangelism, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared among all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. So again, the worshiping of the Lord as the Creator. Doesn't make any sense to worship the creation, because the Creator is always greater than the creation. And so why waste your time? Why waste your time worshiping a flower, or worshiping a mountain, or worshiping the earth, or worshiping these things? because the one that created them is greater. And so just, you know, cut to the chase, and that's what he's saying here. The nations, they worship the creation, but they haven't, you know, gone far enough in their thinking to jump now to the Creator. And so the psalmist says in verse 7, "Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." And so he you know, calls us to praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is holiness? Holiness means to be separated. It means to be set apart. To be holy is to be set apart. Another way we could say is it means to be different. To be holy is to be different from this world. And that's what God has called us to do, is to be different from this world. But the thing that I love about the psalmist here is he talks about, you know, oh, the grind of holiness. He says, the beauty of holiness. And what's going on in his mind as he's walking into the temple. And as we looked at the temple, you know, earlier in the Pentateuch and all, he's walking into the temple and he's seeing all of the curtains with the angels woven and all of the deep blues and the deep reds and the deep golds. And he's seeing all of the walls with all of the ornate, you know, carving into it, all of it solid gold. And he walks into that holy environment and all he can think about is the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. That's the beautiful life, is the holy life. And I think that every definition of holiness really ought to be run, you know, through the life of Jesus. We spent, you know, so much emphasis on holiness, you know, it has been on an outward appearance. That's a holy appearance, or that's a holy hairdo, or, you know, or whatever my hairdo. Anyway, you know, so they got all these things outward appearance. You know, holiness is, you know, I don't know. I think that Jesus, in terms of his outward appearance, if we were to know what that actually was, might be fairly disappointing to some of us, you know, in terms of the standard. I don't think he wore a suit his whole life. Call me crazy. I don't think he had a vest or anything. I just don't think he did on that. But that holiness of the heart, the holiness of the mind, the holiness of the attitude, it's going to look like the Lord Jesus. And so he talks about that holiness. True holiness will always produce a beautiful, beautiful life. And so that's what he wants to do. He wants to take, and God is purposely uniting those two words together, beauty and holiness. You look at a holy life, a life that looks like Jesus in this world, and you tell me if that is not a beautiful life. It's true, isn't it? The beauty of holiness. Oh, what a life God's holiness produces. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. And then all of the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. And He shall judge the earth with righteousness and the people with His truth. And so the psalmist is very, very excited about the fact that the Lord is coming back. Or the Lord is coming. I'm pretty excited about the Lord coming back. I mean, I'm even more excited about the Lord coming back than I am in any upcoming election. I might be getting a little cynical in my old age here, but I mean, that was neat there, even in the Old Testament there, that excitement over the Lord's coming, and the Lord's going to judge, the Lord is going to put an end to this
whole craziness around us. He's going to put an end to man's, you know, rule and man's folly and man's rebellion against the Lord. And so exciting even to the psalmist of the Old Testament, exciting also to us. And I think it's interesting that he says, he shall judge the world, verse 13, with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Righteousness and truth. Even though our world may be struggling with trying to define that, because how do you, you know, give it any kind of definition and cause it to include everything, including every kind of wickedness, and then still call it righteousness and truth? But God, when he talks about righteousness and truth, in his mind, he's not confused about it at all. And so he's going to come back, he's going to judge in that, and he's going to establish that. Psalm 97 is a psalm about an exhortation to worship the Lord and to hate evil. The Lord reigns. All right, what's the appropriate response? Let the earth rejoice. And we need to recognize that. That's a present tense. The Lord reigns. You know, he really does. He currently reigns. And he's the one at work in this world. Everything's right. It's quite on schedule, isn't it? You know, I read the paper and you get all frantic about this thing and that thing. And then you read, you know, Matthew 24, or you read Revelation, or you read in 1 Thessalonians or in Timothy or anything. And you go, oh boy, what am I all worried about? It's right like you said it would be, you know. So, you know, it's all flipped out. So he said, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. He's talking probably about the mountain and what was going on the mountain, Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to get the law. It's a description of the very thing. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. And so idolatry, he says, let them be all put to shame that are engaged in idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, it's worshiping, you know, little stubby kind of wood carvings and stone, you know, chippings or whatever that's called. You know, kind of. Now, idolatry is the worship of any created thing. And there's only one who hasn't been created, and that's God. So it's the worship of anything other than God. And that can be, you know, 18,000 square foot house somewhere in Modesto, or it can be a car, or it can be a lot of other things. Basically, what I worship, the thing that I worship, you identify, you know, what's my God? And my God is whatever the master passion of my life is. Whatever that is. You know, I just sit and be honest, I just say, well, what's my God? Whatever the master passion of my life is. And if the master passion of my life is anything created, then it's idolatry. And it doesn't make a bit of sense to worship the creation. And so here he speaks and he says, let them be put to shame who serve carved images. And of course, that will be the end of anyone that serves carved images, will be shame. He says, who boast of idols, worship him, the Lord, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And so the call to worship the Lord, and that nothing else makes sense but the worship of him. Nothing else, everything else is just, you know, foolish. You know, these things, you're gonna worship a car, you know. Well, they cost us enough to probably, you know, deem you to tempt or you worship them. But I mean, if you worship a car, and then your car breaks down. Well, that's a silly thing to worship something that can break down. You know, you don't want anything like that. And so, you know, the folly of worshiping anything created. And then notice in verse 10, he says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Whoa, 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 what? Wait a second, whoa. You who love the Lord,
hate evil. And in the Hebrew, that word hate means hate. Oh, is somebody going to rescue us from that? Now, here's what it asks. Do I hate evil? It doesn't say, you who love the Lord, have a mild dislike for evil. Have a mild repulsion towards evil. It says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Why? Number one, what it does to God. Robs him of his glory. Captures people's lives. And evil begins to receive from the people what only God is worthy of. Another thing that can really cause us to hate evil in a righteous way, in a way that is like the Lord, is to hate evil because of what it does to people. And I think the older you are and the longer you walk with the Lord, the more there is just a hatred of evil when you've seen enough victims, when you've seen enough casualties left in the wake of these things. It's very easy to begin to hate evil. And then to hate evil because of, you know, what it wants to do in our lives, what it's done in the past, and the fact that it can continue to try and lay hold to our lives. And so there needs to be that hatred of evil, a hatred of evil, not a hatred of the people that are ensnared by it and that kind of thing, but a hatred of the evil itself. And it's a real safeguard in our heart to hate evil. And I don't know how many people, you know, hate evil. But here is this, you know, exhortation. Those of us who love the Lord, he tells us that we need to hate evil. And if I don't have a hatred of evil, I need to really ask the Lord, Lord, I don't even know what that means. Help me to know what that means and then produce it in my life by your Holy Spirit. Give me a greater love for you. And then let out of that great love for you, a hatred of evil come forth in my life. He said, he preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. And so there's this call now to hate evil, but also a call to rejoice in the Lord. Don't forget to be glad, you know, as he cries out there, that rejoicing in the Lord. And then giving thanks to the Lord every time you think about him. You know, you ever, you know, start to pray and then everything just becomes thank you, you know, for a long time. Just that, upon every remembrance of him, just that thanksgiving that's in our lives. Giving thanks to him every time we think of him. Psalm 98 is another psalm about rejoicing because the Lord is coming back. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. And he has. I see a whole room of it. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness has openly shown. He has openly shown in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And so, you know, that praising the Lord for his salvation and, verse 2, for his salvation and his righteousness. And if I'm going to praise the Lord for his salvation and his righteousness at the same time, I'm praising the Lord for Jesus. Because only he has allowed the Father to provide us with a salvation and yet at the same time remain righteous. When we look at the cross, there is that realization that God has made a way to save me. There's a realization of the greatness of his grace and his willingness to forgive me. But at the same time, I can never look at the cross and ever become sloppy in my thinking about sin and righteousness, and that those things are important to the Lord also. And so the salvation and the righteousness coupled, it's all really a picture of Jesus. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, he spoke of the salvation that Jesus provided, and he said that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We needed him to justify us. We needed him to make us just as if we had never sinned. But I'll tell you, in my walk with the Lord, as much as I love my salvation, I wouldn't want him to become unjust or unrighteous in order to provide it for me. I want God to be God. I want him to be as holy as he is. I don't want him to change for me. I want him to make me like him. And so this strait betwixt two, how can he remain just and yet justify sinful man? Only one place, only in one life. The life that was given there in Calvary, the life of our precious Lord Jesus. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp, break out all the instruments. With the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, sing joyfully before the Lord. So he says, let everything, all the voices, and all the, you know, the instruments, everything unite, even nature unite. Let the sea roar and all of its fullness, and the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, and let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. That's the cause of the rejoicing. The Lord is coming back to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. So again, that rejoicing over the fact that God is one day going to bring man's rebellion to an end. Verse 99 is a psalm about the holiness of God, the fact that he is holy. The Lord reigns, and let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, speaking of his throne there in heaven, between the cherubim, the angels. Let the earth be moved or shaken. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. And so, you know, he's saying the king is on the throne, and the king that's on the throne in heaven is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And so that he's saying, worship the Lord for his character, the fact that he is just, he is fair, he is righteous. And so as he's talking about, you know, the holiness of God, he then brings up Moses and Aaron and Samuel. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. And so the fact that God is holy, and the fact that the Lord is making us holy, is something that we learn about all the days of our life. Because here you have three of the heavyweights of the whole Old Testament, Moses and Aaron and Samuel. And notice what he says at the end of verse 6. They called upon the Lord. They were men of prayer. God answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar, and they kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave to them. These were obedient men. I mean, these were, I don't know what you, sometimes you see these pictures of Moses or these pictures of Samuel. These guys were rough guys. I mean, in the sense of, not in the sense of carnal, but I mean, they, you know, when it got windy, you know, they didn't hide or something. I mean, they're tough guys. And so, and they loved the Lord, serious about the Lord. And yet, even for all of that, they had to learn all of their life about God's holiness. About God's holiness. And so what happens with us? God comes into our life, and what does he do? Puts the burner on high. And it's amazing what bubbles to the top, isn't it? When he puts the burner on high. You know, you're just walking around just thinking we're all this and that. And, you know, we're all ready to write our autobiography, ready for it to be a bestseller and everything. Think we've come so far, you know, in the Lord. And
You know, we're walking around the fellowship hall and all this kind of thing and everything, and, you know, got an opinion on all the commentaries in the bookstore and all that kind of stuff, you know, and everyone's giving you about 10 feet of room because the stink is so high. And so, but you know, we think we've come so far, and then what does the Lord do? Comes in and he just turns things up a little bit, and it's amazing what's still in there to bubble to the top that he wants to scoop out of our lives again. So we're never, you know, we flip out when God does that in our life. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, don't be discouraged when he chastens us. Don't be discouraged at that process. It's going to happen until the day that we go to be with the Lord. And above all, don't quit under the weight of it. Don't quit under the weight of that. It's just going to happen. And you know, so sometimes we put these enormous expectations upon people, and we forget that they're going to, just like Moses and Aaron and Samuel, I mean, God's going to be working in their life all the way to the end. Whether they're our husband or our wife or in the church or home fellowship teachers, especially ours. Anyway, they're a good group of guys. But I mean, that's all going to go on, but you don't stop. And the point is, it's always going to happen. And it's just part of the learning process. And so he said, you answered them, O Lord our God, and you were to them God who forgives. When they blew it, God forgave them. And these guys blew it. Moses took that staff a second time. You remember that the people were complaining, the children of Israel. He had hit the rock the first time earlier, and then God said, listen, I want to supply them with water, so just go out and speak to the rock. And Moses took that staff, and he went out to that rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the thing again. And, you know, before you look down on Moses, you know, most of us would have been like these hockey players today. We'd have headed into the crowd with the staff, you know, laying people out all over the place. You, the big complainer, get over here. And clonk, you know. But he misrepresented the Lord, and it was a serious issue. And that passage is a great exhortation in our ministry to the Lord and in our public representing of him. But the Lord forgave him. But he had to deal with the consequences. He had to deal with the consequences. And see, here's the beauty of the passage here. He says, for you were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. He forgave them, but they had to deal with the consequences. Samuel was such a great man of God, but he really goofed with his sons. Really goofed with his sons. He tried to have his sons follow him. And the people said, we don't want those guys. You were okay. Those boys of yours are no good. And Samuel really failed there. Aaron, that golden calf thing. Remember that? Moses is up getting the law. And God says, you better get down there and get with, you know, take care of your people. What do you mean, my people? These are your people. I'm talking my people. And that whole time in there, you know, God was trying to call them Moses' people, and Moses was calling them God's people. Nobody wanted to claim them. It was the first Calvary Chapel. So they were going back and forth on this thing, and then, you know, Joshua and Moses are coming down from the mount, and they said, well, it doesn't sound like a celebration, but it doesn't sound like they've been crushed in war or anything. And they went in there, and here's the whole camp of Israel, you know, dancing naked around a golden calf. Says, man, I can't leave you guys for 40 days without, what in the world are you doing? And he, you know, grabbed Aaron and said, what do you do? And then Moses, beautiful Moses, said, what did they have to do to you? You know, for you to do this or allow this, oh boy, it was bad. They threatened to hang me and kill me, and all, I mean, that was the kind. And then Aaron just said, well, you know, all I knew is I just grabbed all of the golden earrings and everything, and we threw them all into the fire, and then out jumped this calf, just like that. It was, you know, kind of a deal. But the Lord wasn't through with any of those guys in their failure. He forgave them, but they had to deal with the consequences of it. And so there's a beautiful tension, and it's a healthy tension within the Bible. God is gracious. He is forgiving, but we must never go so far as to then become casual related to sin, because there's consequences so often to sin that we can have to deal with the rest of our lives. And so there's that beauty and the example. He forgave them. He loved them. He continued to use them. But the lesson is, there's consequences, and we want as few consequences as possible as it relates to our lives and our service to the Lord. Exalt the Lord
our God, verse 9, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And so the importance of that holiness, praising the Lord for his holiness. Psalm 100, exhortation to praise the Lord, thank the Lord. Make a joyful sound to the Lord, all ye lands, the whole earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. You know, in other words, as a king, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So again, praising the Lord for the fact that he's king, praising him for the fact that he is God, praising him for the fact that he is our shepherd. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And so the call to praise the Lord. And the image again is that he's going in before the tabernacle, or he's going in to the area of the temple. And soon as he gets there, that his heart, the heart of anyone coming, you know, to gather together to worship the Lord, that the hearts would be filled with thanksgiving to the Lord. And it's a very important characteristic of our lives as Christians, is to be so thankful. To be thankful to him. You know, and to praise him for what he's done. Complaining in our lives, it's not just a reflection of us, but it becomes a reflection of God. So when I complain, I'm giving commentary before the world about my shepherd. And they listen to that and they take that seriously. And so better for the shepherd that we have, the creator that we have, the king that we have, that thanksgiving would continually be coming out of our mouth. And then it's beautiful. He says, well, what do we have to be thankful for? The fact that the Lord is good. Right now in my life, he's good. Right now in your life, he's good. Doesn't look good. Well, he's good. And sometimes there are just those places where you just got to ride it out. And then you'll see that it's good. Right now, he's good in our lives, whatever it is that's going on. And then another reason to thank him, his mercy is everlasting. You must be a needy people. Because he's got to have a supply that's going to last forever. And his truth endures to all generations. Praise for the fact that he's good. Thanksgiving for his mercy. Thanksgiving for his truth. Psalm 101 is a psalm about private and public holiness. It's a psalm of David. And as David writes this psalm, he speaks and he says, I will sing of the mercy, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. And so as he begins to talk about the holiness, or he talks about his home life, his private life, the first thing he begins with is his praise and thanksgiving. In other words, he's got a present tense relationship with the Lord. And that's one of the things that's required for a holy life, a life that looks like God, is that daily time with the Lord. I think it's so critical. I hope that as the new year began and right now in each of our lives, that there is really that impressing by the Holy Spirit of the importance of that daily time with the Lord. Remember when he spoke to that church at Ephesus there is Jesus. You know, you want to know what is Jesus? You hear these things all the time, all the time. Well, what is God saying to the church today? You know, and all this. Well, you know, he's saying, thus saith the, you know, and all this kind of thing. What's God saying to the church today? And I love what one guy said, you know, as he said, I come to the United States and they wear me out with what has the Lord said. What is he saying? Read your Bible and pray. That's what he's saying. But if you really want to know what the Lord is, you know, saying to the church, he said it in the Revelation. As he wrote those letters to the seven churches, and when he wrote to Ephesus, he was concerned about them. He said, you have left your first love. He said, man, you guys are cooking, you're doing all kinds of works. I mean, you're intolerant of false teaching, all those different kinds of things. And he says, but the relationship with you and I mean, it's pretty distant now. And he knew where that was going to lead, and so he said, listen, if that doesn't get turned around, he said, I'm going to go ahead and remove my lampstand from there. But he told them, you know, go back to and do the first works. Go back to that thing. First and foremost in our lives, we've been called to a relationship with him. Called to a relationship with Him. And it's so necessary for holiness, and it's so necessary for perspective today, that daily time in the Word, that daily time talking to Him. And David had that. And so he cried out, "I will sing of mercy and justice to You, O Lord. I will sing praises." He said, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." And so he makes a resolution to live a holy life, you know, to depart from evil. There'll be no departure from evil. There'll never be a holy life apart from resolution to be that way. Now, God has to give us the power, but we have to want that, and that's what He wanted. "I will behave wisely in a perfect way," and then He calls out to God for the power to live the kind of life He wants to live. "Oh, when will You come to me, and I will walk within My house with a perfect or a complete heart?" And so that's what his desire was for his life, his private life, to be holy, and for his heart to be perfect or complete toward the Lord. And then he talks about practically what was necessary, those practical safeguards within our life in order that we might live a holy life. And he says in verse 3, "I will set nothing wicked before My eyes." Again, that is a great verse to type out on something and paste it to your television set. And underline and underline and underline and underline the word nothing. Nothing. He's just crying out to the Lord, "Lord, I don't want to see anything. I don't want to see wickedness. I don't want it sown into my life. It's so important. I will set nothing wicked before My eyes." He said, "I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to Me." Those that have, you know, walked away from the Lord, living in rebellion to the Lord. He says, I don't want them to influence Me. I don't want them to have any influence on My life. "A perverse heart shall depart from Me, and I will not know wickedness." And so he cries out and he says, "I don't want to see wickedness, and I don't even want to have, you know, a knowledge of wickedness. I don't want to have some, you know, become some great expert on wickedness." I was reading Newsweek, you know, magazine. I don't know if it was this week or last week, but I was reading the silly thing. I don't know why I do it, but I do. I read it every week when it comes. And I was reading it, and there was one article, and I started to read it, and I thought, I don't want to know this. I don't want to know about this creepy stuff. I already know about it. I don't want to know about it again. You know, and so it was like, who cares about this? What are we, you know, got to buy a magazine to be, you know, learn about these things that are being, you know, written and that kind of thing? And so, you know, he says, "I don't even want to know wickedness. I don't want to have a great understanding of that wickedness." Jesus said, and he gave that Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." I believe that. Blessed are the pure in heart. I think it's so important for us as parents. You know, we tried when we were raising, you know, raising the kids, and we continue to, you know, raise one. The other one's gone. Was it? I have a great son-in-law. He's a nice guy. He puts up with me on this stuff. But one of the desires that we had for the girls that was that they would get to adult life with some semblance of innocence and purity. I think it's tragic. I mean, it's hard enough as it is, but I think it's tragic when parents don't stand between them and their children and really count their children's innocence as something valuable and as something that their children, if they don't value it at 10 years old or they don't value it at 13, just know that they will when they're 25, and they may have a question about why. You know, to protect that innocence, to protect that purity. And then as we raise them and they go into adult life, then they do with their purity as they see fit. You know, but at least they got to adult life with some of it, you know, and it's so terrible to have, you know, have watched every, you know, slasher movie and every sex movie and every kind of
thing, you know. And one of the hardest things, you know, is when you raise kids as a Christian is not what their friends in the world are watching. It's what their friends in the youth group are watching at church. I mean, I can deal with my kids when they say, well, all my friends at school or what, you know, and I say, well, you know, I'm not the parents of all of your friends. Well, you know, at church, all this, and that's a little rougher. That's a little harder. And so, you know, the Lord is doing such a great work in that area within our fellowship, but the importance of all of us together making that stand, so that they can then have that stand within their lives. And so, it's so important. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Sometimes it's only as you get weaned away from all of that other kind of stuff that affects, you know, our purity, as you let that stuff go, as God cuts it away from our life, all of a sudden, you know, Jesus just explodes in terms of now seeing Him and understanding what He's saying and what that Christian life is all about. And so it's so important. And here David just cries out and he says, I'm going to make my home a safe place for my holiness. A safe place. There's enough things that we see and we come into contact with in this world outside of our control. We can't control all the billboards. We can't control all of the everything and all that would, you know, elicit all kinds of different things within our hearts. But our home should be a sanctuary. Our home should be a safe place. It shouldn't be a den of temptation for us. And that may mean for some of us in this house that you ought to go home and clean it out. You know, look at what, you know, look at what's being watched. Look at what's being listened to. Look at what's all through the house. And then there's the struggle with the sin and the struggle with the thoughts and the struggle with this and the struggle with that. But look what's in the house. You have no refuge. You have no refuge in the world. You have no refuge at home. It's just temptation 24 hours a day. And the home should be a holy place. And that's what David was saying. I'm going to make this a holy place. And I'm going to make this a safe place for myself. And I'm going to make it a safe place for my family. I'm going to remove anything that would divide my heart from God. And that's an important thing to do. It's a very important thing to do. And so he speaks and then he says, as it relates to, you know, he's talked about his private life and then he talks about his public life as king and how he would handle that. He said, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way. So David says, I'm going to surround myself with a certain kind of people. I'm not going to allow slanders to be around me. I'm not going to allow people who slander other people to be around me. I don't need the headache. I don't need the aggravation. I don't need, you know, what it goes, you know, will go on. When I was in Gospel for Asia, I know I'm at an hour, so, you know, grace. When I was in, went to Texas a couple of weeks ago and we had an invitation from K.P. Yohannan to do a one-day retreat there at the headquarters of Gospel for Asia. So what a thrill, what an honor to go there. And K.P. got up after one of the sessions and he was just talking, but he was talking about the influence of slander, the influence of the complainer, and how if it's unchecked, and it just that daily pouring out and pouring out and pouring out, it's amazing how it can influence a whole ministry and how many people in the course of a year go by the wayside under the influence of the slander or the bitterness of other people. It's very important who we listen to and who we don't listen to. And so, you ever been in a conversation where you're on the phone or you're standing there or something and all of a sudden you're feeling defiled? I mean, you can literally feel virtue going out of you. And it's just the Holy Spirit being grieved. It's just the Holy Spirit going, this conversation is killing me. And there's that time where you just go, I have to stop you right there. I don't think I'm supposed to hear this. And then just put an end to it. And so, but he's here is King David. You think, boy, King David could, you know, handle anyone around him. No, he was very careful about his peers, who he had around him to influence him. So he said, I'm going to put off the slanderers. I'm going to put off the proud men. I'm going to surround myself with faithful men, verse 6, and those who walk complete in their way. They're serious about the things of the Lord. That's good counsel. Look for the faithful. Look for those who are walking with the Lord and want to walk with the Lord as much as you do and more. When I used to play a lot of basketball, we used to go around in Napa, and we didn't have much gas, and we didn't have, you know, we had the bum vehicles and everything and all. And we'd search all the gyms to find out where the good games were. And because you didn't want to go in there where a bunch of junior high kids in there, and you go in there and you dunk over them. You know, they were a big deal. You know, we slaughtered them for 4 hours here at the junior high school. We want to know where were the junior college players playing? Where were the college players? We wanted to go in. We wanted to, you know, we wanted them to put up with us the way that we didn't want to put up with the others. So kind of really, actually. So, because we wanted to learn and we wanted that challenge. So the only way you can do that is not by, you know, being a senior in high school and scoring 25 points off the junior high students. But it's to go to find where the good games are. And it challenges you beyond that. And it's the same way, you know, spiritually. Surround yourself with that kind of person. He said, verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He says, I don't want anything to do with deceitful people. And he who lies shall not continue in my presence. He didn't want anything to do with deceivers. Didn't want anything to do with liars. He said, I don't want them around me. And he said, early I will destroy all of the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. And so just a beautiful, beautiful psalm on holiness, what's needed to be holy in private, what's needed to be holy in public. I think that holiness is a great emphasis of the Holy Spirit right now. I really do. And I just would say, for those of you under my pastoral care, listen to the Lord these days. Listen there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, talks about laying aside the sins and the weights. Not just the sin, but the weights. When the Lord comes and he says, I'm cutting this out of your life, Damien, it's no good for you. Yeah, but everybody else, it's no good for you. Okay, Lord, take it out. And then what happens? Greater fruitfulness. Listen to the Lord. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't know what a year is going to bring. But I think that as the Lord speaks to us about holiness, there's that needed preparation for the kind of person that he knows and the kind of Christian that it's going to take to stand in the midst of what he knows is coming. And it's the greatest life anyway. But give heed to him. Listen to him on this call to holiness. It's so important. And it's the beautiful life anyway. It's the beautiful life. And so so many of the Psalms dealing with holiness tonight, such a timely, timely message. So